So if you'll take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 for tonight. We finished chapter 1 last week. It's a marvelous chapter. I really enjoyed my working through Ephesians in these days. I haven't really spent a lot of time studying Ephesians other than as a cross-reference. And so this time I've been sort of digging into it a little bit more. And I keep fiddling with the way I do the Bible study. So tonight is a totally new way. And so you'll recall in chapter 1 we had those big long sentences. So there's the declaration of the spiritual blessings that every believer has. Those verses 3 through 14, one big long sentence in Greek. And then there's another long sentence, which is Paul's prayer for the believers that they might really have a develop a relationship with God. Now he comes to chapter 2, and he follows on from that. And he's going. I'll talk about what he's doing. And you notice I put the little number 1 here beside our title: "What you were what you were, and what we are." That means part 1. So we're going to end up. I was hoping to get all the way through to verse 7 tonight. But as I went through, I thought, no, it'll take me the whole time. Talk about the first half. So we're going to do it that way. So the first thing we're going to do is read the passage. I'm going to read right through to verse 10. This is, it's not just one sentence here, but the whole thought goes all the way through verse 10. If you've got your Bibles open, on the screen I have 1 through 10. But if you have your Bibles open, you will see in verse 11, there'll be, if you've got a Bible that has a paragraph marker, that's where the next paragraph is. And so, that's the next big division. It also has the word therefore. So he's laying something out in the first 10 verses, and then he's gonna, now, therefore, he wants you to do something. Alright, so, here we are, verse 1. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So there's a ton of stuff in these passages. All right, so I have, now I gave you the passage on your sheet, and I have given you some notes, and I have given you some empty spaces so that you can sort of go along with me as I think through this passage. And we're just going to try it this way, see how it goes. All right, so the first thing I've decided to call these first 10 verses, the work of God in saving man. So it's very important for us to note that God is the one at work. We don't save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We can't offer him our good works. We can't offer him, cash. He doesn't take cash. He doesn't even take credit or charge. You know, you can't do it that way. You can't buy salvation. You can't earn it by your good works. The problem is we still have sin. We still have sin. And it separates us from God. And so that has to be dealt with. And God is the one who dealt with it. Alright, so, there are three sentences here. Now there is a longish one to start with. And that one is the first 7 verses. Alright, so that's basically one unit of thought from verse 1 through verse 7. And as I mentioned before, the way this works in Greek is that you can sort of string clauses together. Like in English, this is bad. You're not supposed to run on sentences. You're not supposed to put clause after clause. People get all confused, and we like to have little sentences. But in the Greek language, they're just fine with it, and they can go on and on, and that's how it works. All right, so this first bit, first 7 verses, is one sentence. The second one, then, is verses 8 and 9. Okay, that's another sentence. Of course, then, the third is verse 10. So there's these three sentences in this section. And so I am calling my summary or my title for the first sentence is the title of our study for to this night, and hopefully we'll finish up it next week. What you were and what we are. Okay, what you were and what we are. So we're going to be talking about the first half of this tonight, what you were. All right, so now here's what I'm going to do. This is sort of be a diagram. I'm making notes. I gave you the text so that you can draw lines, you can circle, underline, whatever it is you want to do as we do these notes. So the object of the sentence, you think about a subject, object, or subject, verb, object, right? That's how English works. So you have the subject is the one who's doing the work. The verb is the action. That's the work that's being done. And then the object is receiving it, right? So this sentence starts off mentioning the object. And here it is in verse 1, you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. So that is the object. Now, you'll notice in my notes there on the side, I have put, and you being dead. So this is a very unusual construction. And you see the English translation, they've tried to turn it into an active verb. You were dead. But that's really not what it is. You being dead, then something happened. Okay? Now, where's the subject of this sentence? Anybody want to take a stab at this as they look at what we're doing here? Where would you find the subject in those seven verses? I don't want to put you on the spot, but if anybody can have a quick look and make a decision. God. God is the subject. That's right. Cullen gets the gold star. Okay, down there in verse 4. God is the subject. Okay, you being dead, God did something. Okay, so what did God do? Well, actually, he did three somethings. There's three verbs in this sentence. You know, that's probably not right in English either. Like, we don't do three verbs in a sentence. Okay, but they do. Okay, so here we go. Here they are. Okay, these are the three action words. God, okay, you being dead, God made us alive. That's number one. You being dead, God raised us up. You being dead, God seated us with him in the heavenlies. All right. So the action is what happens after what you were. Okay, so the first part of the sentence is describing what you were. Verses 1 through 3, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. So any comments or questions on what I've said so far? Do you understand what I'm saying? Because I never know. I understand what I'm saying. I don't know if you understand what I'm saying. And that's the whole idea. Anybody? Rob?
Well, I started a comment that reminds me so much of Romans 3.
Yeah.
21, right?
Mm.
You were guilty, but now.
Right. Yes, that's right. And this is a very similar passage. I was going to mention this. We're going to wait till next week to mention this. But you notice this here, but God in verse 4. But God. If you want to listen to a tremendous sermon on this verse, go to Martin Lloyd Jones Trust, okay, on the web. They have a website, and you can listen to Martin Lloyd Jones preaching on Ephesians 2:4. It's a very famous sermon called "But God," and it is dynamite. I'll tell you what, it is a tremendous message. It was like of all the messages he preached, it's one of the few that were mentioned by name in his biography by Ian Murray. And it's really a powerful message. It really is. Even though he was a Calvinist, it's well worth listening to this message. He was a wonderful man. Just wrong on that one point of theology. Anyway, but that's all right. He was probably wrong in other areas too. And of course, my theology is totally correct. Okay. All right. So anything else on what we said so far? Okay. So let's go. Now, we're going to isolate those three verses, okay? So we're going to let the others go away. So I have now okay. So I want to define some things here. So the first one is this word, dead. Okay, what are we talking about when it says you were dead or you being dead? What do we mean, Gordon? Separated from God. Anybody else want to give us an idea of what that means? Under judgment, okay. All right, what did you say, Debbie? Spiritually dead. Okay, so well, that's what I put in my notes. Okay, dead is equal spiritual. But both of those other things were right. Maureen said under judgment. Gordon said separated from God. Now, okay, so this term, you were dead, is by way of illustration. Because everybody who's receiving this letter, because they're hearing it spoken to them or they're reading it, are they dead? No, they're not actually dead. So what does he mean by that? So we've said spiritually dead. All right, so I'm going to read a comment. This is something, I'm not sure if this is I have this commentary that is a collection of, the guy surveys all kinds of commentaries and it gives you the details and helps work through the passage. So I'm not sure if this is his words or somebody else's words, but he says here, the comparison is as a dead body is unable to respond to any stimulus from its environment, so the spiritually dead man is unable to respond in a positive manner to God. The point of comparison is insensibility and lack of response. The non-figurative statement would be, you were unable to respond in any way to God. Now, okay, I'm just quoting that. I'm not quoting it with approval. Okay, so what, you have probably heard people say that. Somebody who's born, not a Christian, they are unable to respond to God. You've heard some kind of statement like that, just like what I've quoted. All right. Now, as I think about this, here's what I put in my notes. This is the common line, but if it is to be pressed this far, okay, notice how far he presses it. You were unable to respond in any way to God. If you're spiritually dead. Now, if you have a dead person, you have a funeral. And, you know, and I remember hearing a sermon about a fellow trying to tempt the corpse with a bottle of alcohol. It's not going to work. He can't respond to that. All right, so suppose you were to come up and slug the guy. You know, he deserved that. He had it coming. Could he slug you back? Could he respond in any way? No, he's dead. All right. So if you press this analogy or this illustration too far, you're going to put yourself into an absurd situation. So here's what I said. If you press it this far, then the dead soul couldn't respond negatively to God either. Right? How could a dead soul rebel against God? Dead is dead. They just, you know, how could you condemn a dead soul because it has no will of its own. It's dead. Okay, so there is something else that needs to be meant. When we're talking spiritual death, it's not total inability to respond to God in any way. And I think I have a better statement from another commentary. This is Harold Hayner. It says, this death is spiritual, not physical, for unsaved people are very much alive physically. Death signifies absence of communication with the living. One who is dead spiritually has no communication with God. He is separated from God. I think that's better. Okay, because that person just doesn't talk to God. They have no interest in God. And there has to be something that happens in their life before they respond. Now, there's a whole lot of other theology, and we won't get into all that, but I do just want to you may have heard people preach on this, and if you listen to Lloyd Jones on this one, he will say that the dead soul cannot respond to God, and he definitely will. All right, so God, you can't respond to God without God's grace. That's true, but it doesn't mean that there is no response to God at all. Otherwise, he couldn't even rebel. Okay, couldn't even say no. All right, so let's define another. Oh, Cal, sorry. Yes. Right.
So if you are
Mm-hmm. Alive, but it's not with the Lord.
Right.
So you're spiritually alive.
Yes.
But not with the Spirit.
Right. Now there is, but there is, in that situation, what we have is this, the soul is, there's the decision has been made, and the soul is either in God's presence or not in God's presence. And it's, and you can't reverse it. Okay, once that decision, once this life is over, this is the point at which you make the decision in this life. So that's the, what the Bible teaches us as the opportunity. But I'm sort of pushing back on those who want to say, oh, you know, there's, you're just totally without any ability to have any kind of faith or any kind of response to God. I just don't think that's the right way of saying it. All right. Okay, so let's look at the next one. The next one is the word trespasses. And we talked about this word before. So does anybody remember what trespasses... Oh, I gave you an answer. Trespasses means stepping out of the path. Okay, so... I clicked twice. I thought, where is this thing? It's supposed to show up. Okay, so trespasses. Well, we have a law about trespassing. So if you walk onto somebody else's property without permission, if you're out on the street, you're okay. That's public area. You can stand in the street. But if you step into somebody else's yard, what are you guilty of? Trespassing. You've crossed a line. Okay. Now, even if it's a friend of yours and you're going up to ring his doorbell and you have no malicious intent, technically you are trespassing. Until he says, come on in, right? If he chases you off, well, you have to go. That's the way it is. All right. So, but trespassing is stepping over the path, stepping over the line, right? Okay, so what about sins? Now, you remember, see if you can remember this one. I will give you the definition in a sec. What sins? The normal thing that you'll hear about sins is, it is...
Missing the mark.
Pardon me?
Missing the mark.
Missing the mark. Very good, Cameron. Missing the mark. Not quite making it. So one is stepping over the line or stepping off the path, but this is not reaching perfection. Not reaching the ideal. In the Old Testament, there's a concept of righteousness, and I think the New Testament word has the same concept, that... it meets the standard. If you're righteous, you meet the standard. Okay? And so, sin is not meeting the standard, this word. Alright, so the two words together, when you put these two words together, okay, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, what does that say, what is that communicating? Anybody want to try that one? Go ahead, Rob.
Not just that you're stepping out of the path, but you've taken a turn on completely the wrong path.
Mm. Well, okay, that could be an idea. I guess I'm looking for something a little simpler. Okay, the two terms together.
Oh.
Okay, I'm not trying to read something deep into it, but why does he have, yes, okay.
You're not walking with God, that's right.
Okay, well, let me give you the answer that I have here. Okay, so the sins of every kind. So, and by the way, these are plurals. So, repeated environment of those who are being dead. Those who are dead, they live in the world of sin. And so from, whether it's a missing the mark, whether it's a trespass, you know, an actual breach of the law or something, there's all kinds of different types of things that are sins. And so every one of them, this is the environment that the dead sinner lives in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Okay, so you're not walking with God. You're right. All right, so then, the next thing I want you to notice is this word walk. So, it says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So, how does this relate to trespasses and sins, this walk? Okay. All right.
I tried to simplify it.
Yes. Normal course of events. Well, the key is the in which. So it is the sphere or environment of your life. Normal course of events is a good way of saying that. I mean, you can't escape it. If you're a sinner, you know, without Christ, you live in an environment of sin. You have a You know, your will, you'll turn to sin, you're exposed to sin, you're tempted by sin, it's all part of your world. Okay? And it doesn't, you know, if you choose not to do some sins, that doesn't matter because you'll choose to do other sins. Because you live in an environment of sin. So that's what he's talking about, the environment. Alright? Let's see here. Alright, so there's three categories of sins in this passage. Oh, did I not click the button? Okay. Oh, there we go. Sorry. Sins in relationship to the walk, sphere, or environment. Thank you. I don't know what I'm doing up here, you know. I need help. Okay, so there's three categories of sin. So let's see if you can... I'll give you the whole list at once, but let's see if you can identify them in our verse. What are they?
Course of this world.
Okay, the course of this world, the first one.
According to Satan.
Pardon me?
According to Satan.
All right, Satan or the prince of the power of the air. Okay, and what's the other one? The spirit of disobedience. The flesh is coming into this, but he's talking here about these three. Notice the word according to the course of this world. Okay, then according to the prince of the power of the air. And then of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Now on that last one, there is a bit of discussion in the commentaries because is this an extension of the second one? Or is it a renaming of the second one? Or is it a renaming of something else? And I read through all that, and I think there are like six different options in the interpretations. This is hard. We'll just call them three categories. Okay, and we'll make them three categories. The meaning is fairly clear. He's still talking about this environment in which you formerly walked. Okay, trespasses and sins are your environment. You walked in it. And how does that go? Well, it's according to the course of this world. This is the way everybody else is going. Everybody's going this way. And it's according to the prince of the power of the air. So this is Satan. There's a lot we could say about that. But it is, we could talk about his authority and so forth. I'm not going to get into all that tonight. But clearly he is behind this world's agenda. Okay, and then of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. There's several, as I said, there's different ways that you can connect that with the preceding, but there's also different ways you can interpret it. You could say, okay, it's Satan himself. His spirit is working in the sons of disobedience, in all lost people. His spirit's working in them. Or you could say it's just the spirit, small s, of lost people. That's just the ethic or the ethos by which they live. Okay, it's their way of life. Okay, yes, Gordon.
I'm not too sure how anyone could put the spirit and be Satan's spirit.
Well, some will say it's Satan. Some will say it's the whole body of all the demons who are after, who Satan rules over, as a whole lot of different things. But the bottom line is there is an impulse in this world that dominates the way the world thinks. Okay? Alright, so that's that section. The next definition is the sons of disobedience. I sort of gave you that already, but who is that?
Everybody,
all sinners, okay? The lost people, bearing the traits of disobedience. By the way, the sons of disobedience, that's a Semitic type of expression. Remember, Saddam Hussein talked about the mother of all battles, okay? Well, this is the sons of disobedience. So they're bearing the characteristic traits of disobedience. That's what the phrase remarks on, okay? Now, okay, is everybody good so far? I'm going to pause here. Any questions on what we've got through verse 2? 1 and 2, I guess. Okay, so let's move on to verse 3. We're going to notice something here. Notice we in verse 3 and you in verse 1. All right, remember we had some discussion about this in chapter 1. All right, so we and you. What are we talking about? Who does Paul mean here? Let's look at these verses. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So, is there a difference between we and you here? What's he saying, Rob?
Well, I know our discussion from a couple weeks ago, and I'm prepared to change my mind.
Okay, I don't think you will change your mind.
No, I don't know, because a few weeks ago I was relating this to you being the Gentiles,
right,
and we being the Jews.
Right.
But considering the topic, and correct me if I'm wrong, is that he's talking about, you know, the way people walk,
right,
the disobedient versus the obedient.
Right. Okay, all right. Well, okay, that's the question. Is he talking about the distinction between the Jews and Gentiles? We know for certain later in the chapter he's going to be talking about the distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Now, there are several ways that they think about this, that the commentators talk about it. Sometimes some of them will say, well, we here means Paul and the Ephesians. Okay? You were this, among them we too all formerly. So it's Paul and the Ephesians. Okay, some will say it is the third.
All of humanity.
Well, no, not all of you. These are all people. We haven't got to all of humanity yet. They're in here, but these are people who were lost but now are saved. Okay, so we are talking about redeemed people. So it could also be Paul is now here referring, just as Rob has said, to the Jews. So I'll give you that interpretation. You equals the Gentile believers, and we equals the Jewish believers. Now, I'm not going to go through all the arguments about this, but I think that probably this is the best way to take it. He is talking about this is the way you were, you Gentiles in Ephesus, and this is also, he wants to add in, this is also the way we were. Those Jews, there's some Jews in Ephesus, but the Jews in Jerusalem, all of them. He wants to make that point. All right, so let's notice a couple of things about the character of their sins. Now, okay, look at the sins that are mentioned in verse 3.
Like 2 weeks ago, not tonight then.
Well, I'm not sure. See, the one 2 weeks ago was a little more ambiguous, but here it seems to be starting to move into that distinction. So I don't know. And even on that one, those 2 weeks ago, I was saying, I came to the conclusion later, well, that could be. I can see how it could be. All right? Okay, but on verse 3, let's look at the type of sins. And I don't think I've highlighted them in this text. So let's just look at what it says. It lived in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. All right, so is there a difference, a distinction that could be made with the sins in verse 3 with the sins in verse 2? The ones that are according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air. Okay,
well, the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory.
Yes, they have. That's right.
That's what that verse is.
This is what he's saying ultimately. This is ultimately.
Everyone.
That's right. He is ultimately
that's
saying
all
that.
All of humanity.
Well, yes, but he's making a point here. So let's look at what type of sins we got here. What's the difference? There's a difference between what's said in verse 2 and what's said in verse 3.
So would it be like in verse 2, that's sort of just the way everybody's going.
Yeah.
And in verse 3, it's you actually.
Okay, let's think of, okay, you're not getting where I'm trying to get. I'm trying to lead you down a path. Okay, let's think about the Jews. Were the Jews into flagrant debauchery like the Romans were? No. Were they out carousing? Were they out enslaving people? Were they out engaging in magic and mystery religions and the debauchery that goes with mystery religions? No, they were very moral people, right? You look at the Jews, they're very, on the outside, they're very moral people. So look at what he says, we, the Jews, if we're taking this interpretation, what were the Jews doing? We too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So what is the characteristic of these sins in verse 3?
Are they more hidden?
They're more hidden, and the term that I used is they're internal. Okay, they're internal.
It's an expansion of verse 2.
It's not exactly. It's a distinction. Because verse 2 is talking about you Gentiles. You Gentiles are out there sinning all the time.
And they're easily seen.
And it's easily seen. You look at the lost people in our world, and they are sinners. Who can tell they're sinners? Okay, now let's look at the Christians in the church. Christians in the church, are they sinners?
Yes.
Yes. But it's hidden. It's internal. It's not overt. That's the comparison he's making. Now, all people are sinners. That's true. All sin and come short of the glory of God. That's true. But the point he's making here, he's talking to these Gentile believers. He's going to be working his way up to the beauty of God's redeeming both Jews and Gentiles in the church. But he is pointing out, I'm not talking to you Gentiles about how terrible you were without also acknowledging we Jews were just as terrible. Okay, we had internal sins. All right, so...
Would it be internal sins when they were, you know, worshiping the Asherim and they were doing all the rites of some of these pagan religions?
Well, those would obviously not be internal sins. No, but we're talking about the Jews that Paul in the first century. Paul is comparing Jews of the first century who were the Pharisees dominated, and they wouldn't even darken the door of a Gentile's house. They considered the Gentiles just filthy and dogs, and their behavior was terrible, and they wouldn't even go near them. They were too righteous to do that. So he's making a point to say that those self-righteous Pharisees were just as sinful as the Gentiles. That's the point he's making. Okay. So notice the lusts of our flesh. Okay. The desires of the flesh and the mind. Okay. Now, there is a difference here, and we're sort of out of time, so I'm going to give you the answer, not trying to make you figure this out. Okay, the difference between the lust of the flesh and the desires of the flesh and the mind, the impulses of human nature, lust of the flesh. So everybody has that. You like how something tastes, you know, you got a chocolate cake, for example, and I'll have another piece. I'll have a little bit more. Pretty soon you're sick, but you can still stuff some more down. Okay, that's the lust of the flesh. Now we can translate that into any area. Okay, but then the desires of the flesh and the mind. The word here, so in the first one, lust is the typical word for lust. In this one, the desires, it's more like willing, the willings of the flesh and the mind. In other words, the decisions. So you have an impulse in your flesh that tempts you to do something wrong. And then your mind sort of thinks about it and considers it and thinks about how to do it and how to get away with it and how to cover it up and how to be doing, seeming quite righteous while at the same time indulging yourself. Those are the willings, the desires of the flesh and the mind. See, that's what he's talking about. So what he's saying is, and then he goes on to say, that they were the children of wrath as well. Okay? Children of wrath. That means a close relationship with wrath. That is their destiny. So it's not the characteristics of wrath they take on, but in fact, they are closely related to it. They're close to it. They're the children of wrath. All right? So, and then the last thing, and then he says, even as the rest. Who are the rest? Well, the rest are the Gentiles who share the same destiny. The unsaved Gentiles. So what he's saying is, unsaved Jews and unsaved Gentiles are going to the same place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He is saying that ultimately. But he's wanting to make a distinction, and he's saying to these Gentile Christians in Ephesus, look, we are no better than you are. We're no better than you are. We need the same gospel. You know, we have our culture and our traditions, and we have these rigid rules we follow, and we look good on the outside, he says. But we are the same as you. We need the same gospel. That's what he's going to say. Then, see, we're all children of wrath. Okay? If you're outside of God, that's where you are. This is the first part of our study. What you were. What you were. Okay? This is who we were. Okay, before you were a Christian, before you were a believer, this is where you were. Children of wrath. Okay? And then the next phrase says, but God. Okay, let's read that. I'll read that just as we close. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Isn't that tremendous? Okay, so let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time tonight. Lord, I pray as we work through these passages and try to understand them that truly we would be moved by the wonderful grace of God that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing as we continue to study. In Jesus' name, amen.